This morning we're going to be starting a series, we could call it an Advent series. Advent simply means coming, but we think of the Lord's first coming. Normally there's four Sundays in Advent. This year there actually happens to be five Sundays between Christmas and, or between Thanksgiving and New Year. So I'll be doing a four Sunday series on names that are attributed to Jesus, our Savior, in Scripture. And then on the 23rd, Paul will be giving the message. I think he's going to be speaking on Jesus' reason for being born, really born to die. But these next four Sundays, we're going to be considering different names that are attributed to our Savior. And the first two of these are Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. Actually, we're going to be looking at three of them, Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God. But we have these in the form of ornaments. And normally when I've done this, I've had a child come forward and put these ornaments on each Sunday. But I think we're going to do a little different twist this morning. I'm going to ask our senior saint, in a sense, Eunice, to come forward and put these first two ornaments on. We're going to be considering Jesus as the Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God, which are referred to in Isaiah verses 6 and 7 of chapter 9 of Isaiah. So if you'll open your Bibles to Isaiah 9, we'll be considering verses 6 and 7, this prophecy of the birth of Jesus. Thank you. Before we look into this passage, let's ask God to teach us in His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and how available You've made it to us. And we pray that You will teach us this morning by Your Spirit, from Your Word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. In verses 6 and 7 of Isaiah chapter 9, as I just mentioned, we read the familiar verse pertaining or promising the future birth of Jesus. It reads, if you notice, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." You know, before a baby is born, it's inevitable that the question is asked, have you picked out a name yet? Well, several months before I was born, my parents actually had a name picked out for me. It was Julie. I'm glad they didn't stick with that. You see, back in 1956, which, by the way, was the only Sunday until last year, on April 1st. That April 1st was also Easter Sunday. But back in 1956, parents commonly didn't know what gender or sex their unborn baby was. And since my parents already had two older sons, they were hoping that their next child would be a girl, and they were more or less planning on that. Well, since I was born on April 1st, it was quite appropriate that they should be fooled when I was born. My mom had given no thought whatsoever to a name for a boy, and had no idea what to choose for my name. So she just asked one of her neighbor friends, and she suggested Steve. And so that's what they named me. So I guess it could be worse, but you know, in great contrast to the circumstances of my own birth, as well as to any of yours, over 700 years before Jesus' advent, before his first coming, his birth, his names and purposes were revealed to Israel and the world by God through the prophet Isaiah. It would have been a very welcome sight for Israel if the government, rule, authority, and dominion would be on someone else's shoulders rather than on Assyria or on Rome at the time of Jesus. And Isaiah's prophecy gave Israel the hope that the coming Messiah, Jesus, would bring a new kingdom and that he would be the ruler. We're told that Jesus would shoulder all dominion. Now, in Greek mythology, Hercules was given that task, but Jesus would not resemble any earthly or mythological character. They had all been temporary and many unreliable and unskilled, and all had been sinful. Jesus' rule would extend not only over territories, but into human hearts. And his rule would be eternal. It would be personal, persistent, godly, and universal. Dominion or rule would be his to carry. And this new kingdom of Jesus' dominion is characterized by his names. If you received a couple of handouts this morning, you notice not only outline for the passage, but different names of God and what they mean. This is taken from gotquestions.org website. That's going to be kind of helpful if you want to keep that as a reference for the next few weeks. Jesus' name would be, as we're told here on Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, and Everlasting Father and Prince of Peace. This morning we'll be considering Wonderful, Counselor, and Mighty God. His names carry the weight and glory, you see, not of a man, but of God himself. We know what God is like, not only by his perfections and works, but by his names as well. They tell us many things about God's care and concern for his own. This is one of the fascinating studies of Scripture. The various circumstances which bring forth each of the names of God, you see, are very significant. Now, in our 21st century Western culture, personal names, including my own, are a little more than labels to distinguish one person from another. Sometimes nicknames are chosen, which tells something about a person, but even this is a poor reflection of the significance of names in the Bible. Unfortunately, too many of the names God or Lord convey little more than designations of a supreme being. It says little of them about God's character or his ways and what God means to each of us as human beings. But in the Scripture, God's names are like miniature portraits or promises. And in Scripture, a person's name, you see, is identified with them. It really identifies who they are and what their characteristics are. It stands for something very specific. And this is especially true of God. Naming carried special significance in biblical days. It was a sign of authority and power. And this is evident in the fact that God revealed his names to his people rather than allowing them to choose their names for him. It's also seen, for example, in the fact that God often changed the names of his people. For example, from Abram to Abraham, from Sarai to Sarah, and from Jacob to Israel. The Old Testament scripture presented dozens of names to describe God. You'll see some of these on the screen. We'll go list a few of them here. El Shaddai, which means the Lord God Almighty, which is mentioned seven times in the Old Testament, first one being Genesis 17:1. We have El Elyon, the Most High God, 28 times in Genesis 14, the first reference. Adonai, which means Lord or Master, listed 434 times in the Old Testament. And you notice the scripture references are the first reference where they occur, Genesis 15 there. Yahweh, which means Lord or Jehovah, which is listed 6,519 times it occurs, first one being Genesis 2:4. Then you have Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord my banner, Exodus 17:15. Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord my shepherd, four times in Psalm 23. Jehovah Rapha, the Lord that heals, in Exodus 15. Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there, in Ezekiel 38. And we have Jehovah Tsekenu, the Lord our righteousness, which is occurs twice in Jeremiah 23:6 being the first one. Jehovah Mekadeshkem, the Lord who sanctifies you, twice El Olam, the everlasting God, occurs three times. Elohim, God, occurs over 2,000 times, the very first one being in Genesis 1:1. Kana, meaning jealous, God is a jealous God, referred to six times. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, first occurrence being Genesis 22:14. Jehovah Shalom, the Lord is peace, occurs in Judges 6:24, and Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, over 285 times, first one being in 1 Samuel 1. See, the promised Messiah would be characterized by these names and more, and his life would demonstrate and be characterized by his names. You know, whatever we see Jesus do, and whatever you hear him say in the New Testament, in his birth, life, death, resurrection, and ascension, they prove that he is indeed Lord of Lords, King of Kings, Lord over all. And as such, he shoulders the power and dominion. And we know that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies from Isaiah. And we also know that Jesus would shoulder a cross. And in doing so, he shouldered all of our sins and the penalty for sin. But he did so of his own will and volition. Anyone has the power to lay his life down, but no one but Jesus had the power to take his life up again. And he gave his life freely to demonstrate his love in servanthood, but he took it up again in order to ensure eternal life for those who believe in his work to save. You see, friends, the same word of God calls us to communion and remembrance when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, to celebrate that what we know to be true. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And Jesus' dominion chose to shoulder the burden of our sin. Considering that Jesus, first of all, his name is Wonderful. It's interesting that this is not an adjective in Hebrew, but it's a noun which could be translated wonders or marvels. The wonders of God throughout the Old Testament describe all the marvelous acts which only God could perform, works that were indeed extraordinary and beyond any human capability. There's a short music clip I'd like to play from the well-known hymn, His Name is Wonderful. Feel free to join in on the second time through if you'd like. Once that's keyed up here. YouTube, as you can see. How many of you grew up in church singing that song? I did still sing it sometimes, okay. Good message to it. Jesus' name is wonderful. And one of the ways that's exhibited is in the fact that Jesus is singularly unique. just like God, his Father. You see, Jesus is beyond anything or anyone that the world has ever seen or expected. His knowledge, his wisdom, his character, and humility and authority demonstrate his unique qualities. He truly is wonderful. He's full of wonder. And if we think that he's not unique, then our idea of God is really too small. Not only is he singularly unique, but he is beyond human understanding, beyond human explanation. The New Testament so often describes people's reactions to Jesus as being amazed or full of wonder or astounded. Even though in human form, you see, Jesus went beyond the limitations of any other human. Whenever words might have rolled off his tongue, he reordered reality. Yeah. We see instances where he made broken muscles well. Mute tongues immediately spoke. Bones were straightened. He did miracles. Winds and waves ceased. Clouds moved and demons departed from a person's body. Jesus could walk on water, and he could also turn it into wine. Well, Matthew 7:28 records that people were amazed at his teaching because it was powerful and new. In Matthew 8:27, people were amazed that the winds and the waves even obeyed him. In Matthew 13:54, they were amazed at who he was. People were asking, where does he get all this? In Matthew 15:31, they were amazed at his healing power when a mute spoke. In Matthew 21:20, people were amazed that even a tree would obey his orders. In Mark 1:27, they were amazed at how demons obeyed him. In Mark 2:12, they were amazed at how paralyzed bodies suddenly sprang back to life. In Mark 6:51, they were amazed that he walked on water. You know, we couldn't possibly explain everything about Jesus. When we think of him, we haven't even scratched the surface of his wonder. Whatever terminology that we may use to describe Jesus, we find that he's always more than that. He made all the characteristics of God the Father come to life in human flesh. Jesus' name also represents his vast power and all the depths and the riches of the grace of God. His name, you see, is power to the believer. Not only that, but it's a threat to human governments. It's the guarantee of prayer and answers to those prayers, and it's a menace to the devil. It's wonderful. It has inexhaustible power. Listen to some of these verses. In Philippians 2:10-11, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Acts 3:6, in the name of Jesus, get up and walk. Acts 16:31, there is salvation in no other name. John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. John 10:25, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. John 20:30-31, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 9:27, he hath spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Acts 19:17, fear fell on all of them, and in the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. 1 Corinthians 1:2, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called as saints, with all those in every place who call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both their Lord and ours. You see, people are saved and sanctified. They are forgiven and never forgotten, but filled with faith because of Jesus. They are humbled and healed, restored and resurrected at the name of Jesus. People around the world today assemble and will one day be ascended on account of the wonderful name of Jesus. He's the wonderful Savior of sinners who will come to him. He's God's power that's available for each one of us as Christians. Here's another brief musical clip. This is the last one from the well-known gospel song, Isn't He Wonderful? So I encourage you, feel free to join in on the second time if you'd like. Isn't He Wonderful? Just skip the ad, okay. Isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful? Eyes have seen, ears have heard, it's recorded in God's word. Isn't Jesus my Lord wonderful? Okay. Jesus is also counselor. You've seen that he's wonderful. Sometimes he's called the wonderful counselor, but I think these words stand on their own. He's not only wonderful, but he's counselor. In our society, you know, people hire all sorts of counselors, sometimes for consultation. They're called consultants. Consultants are specialists who have a lot of experience in specific fields of interest, and they will discuss matters with you pertaining to that certain field. Well, Jesus did the same thing. Many people came to Jesus for more information in certain areas of concern, and Jesus would then consult with them. You know, consultants may take many shapes and forms, but Jesus was the all-wise counselor, and he consults and deals with each individual, you and I, on the basis of our need. He examines the situation and the evidence, and he always gives perfect advice because he's omniscient. He already knows everything. He examines the heart. In each case, his counsel is always perfect advice. He knows the end from the beginning. And so he's able to do what no earthly consultant can do. You see, with Jesus, once you get his advice, you don't really need a second opinion. In Mark 5 and Luke 8, we read of a religious leader named Jairus who discussed with Jesus the condition of his 12-year-old daughter. And she was near death. To the adulterous woman in John 11, Jesus knew the conditions that had brought about her sinful lifestyle. To Nicodemus in John chapter 3, the earnest searching Pharisee, Jesus said that he must not rely upon his religious position, but upon his Savior for his spiritual need. Jesus is our counselor. He's on our side, and we can trust him to give us perfect advice. Since Jesus' advice is perfect, he doesn't merely give us suggestions. And he's more than, you see, just a negotiator. His counsel is authoritative. Jesus commands. Because the dominion and rule are carried by him, he advises, but he's also been given the power to judge. You know, most human judges are, first of all, attorneys, because they must know the law before they can apply and rule by law. But Jesus is by far the most unique counselor. He is also called our defense attorney, as it were, our advocate before the Father. He knows the depths of truth and the law. Why? Because he is truth embodied. Truth, you see, is unchanging and unwavering. Truth never plays favorites, and neither does Jesus. The truth is Jesus doesn't care. The truth doesn't care how we feel about it. Truth itself just stands on its own, and it cannot be revoked. If the government, you see, outlawed truth, Jesus would still stand as the perfect counselor. Because his everlasting counsel, judgment, and infinite wisdom concerning us and the entire world in which we live, Jesus also comforts us. He brings us consolation through the Father's power and love in his own life. But he also does this through the Holy Spirit, who is called the Divine Comforter. In John 14:26, it says, "But the Helper," or the Counselor, the Comforter, defense. In the Greek, the word is parakletos, the one who stands beside you to defend and comfort. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, Jesus said, he will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have told you. You see, Jesus teaches us and reminds us constantly of all the wonders and works of God himself, his word, his love, the body of Christ, which comprises his church, forgiveness through the cross, the new life of resurrection, the eternal nature of his second coming. The comfort and counsel that Jesus offers gives joy despite the hostile world in which we live. It gives peace in the midst of turmoil. It's without age and time. It's timeless. He always works, you see, 100% of the time, and Jesus takes into account all that we don't know because, again, he's omniscient. He already knows about it all. Listen to this verse in Romans 11, verses 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has ever first given to him and has to be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. You know, as we look forward to once again celebrating the birth of Jesus, his first coming, our ability to rejoice is all wrapped up in this wonderful counselor. This joy isn't based on the fact that we know something that others don't know. It's based on the fact that we know the one who knows everything. You see, the Savior who was born over 2,000 years ago in a barn and laid in a feeding trough would be called wonderful because he would demonstrate the works and mighty deeds of God himself. He would be a counselor because he is the wisdom of God who counsels. He commands. He comforts anyone who would come to him. Jesus is also God himself. The Savior child Jesus was sent by God and is God. You know, our human minds in their limitations struggle with understanding and accepting the fact that Jesus is God and was also sent by God. It may seem contradictory, but the foundation of the Christian faith has always been based on the fact that Jesus is God. Jesus is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. He was sent by God, and he was God with us at the same time in his birth. The word for God used in Isaiah 9:6 is El, E-L, and out of the 245 times that it's used in the Old Testament, 213 times, its context causes it to be unquestionably translated as God. And that reflects the only true, almighty, saving, merciful, loving, rock-solid, commandment-giving God. I came across a booklet recently. It was entitled 101 Scientific Facts and Foreknowledge by a guy by the name of Jim Tetlow. You may have heard of him. It tells of 101 non-spiritual facts, disease and prevention, health tips, nature, etc., which appear in the Bible long before science could verify them. You know, man has always experienced these things, but it took science many years to discover, analyze, and prove these facts, even though God knew beforehand. Every day we believe in things that we don't completely understand. We don't ever understand everything about electricity. I sure don't. But it doesn't stop us from believing in the power and principles of electricity. We don't know everything about respiration or breathing. But do we stop breathing? Not if we can help it. We still don't really understand gravity. But we still appreciate the laws of gravity, don't we? And we wouldn't jump off the Empire State Building or the Golden Gate Bridge to try and defy those laws. People don't have to totally understand something to believe it. But for most of us, we can accept the words of someone else if they're an authority or their writings. And then we're able to accept the principles. The same thinking can be applied to spiritual things. We don't have to totally understand that Jesus is God in order to believe it. Jesus said all things are possible to him. To him who believes. We may not comprehend how Jesus could be at present, for example, at creation as the Word, and then thousands of years later to come to the world as the Word made flesh, but we can still accept it and trust him as God. There are hundreds of proofs and evidence that Jesus is God, but most importantly, we can believe that Jesus is God because God and Jesus say so. God's Word says so, and so does the evidence. You know, people who don't have the wisdom and counsel of God, or the counselor or the Holy Spirit of God, oftentimes would more easily believe a magician than they would God, because they've been deceived. You see, if people refuse to believe that Jesus is God, they have not been deceived by God, Jesus, or the Word, but by the devil himself. People throughout history have been deceived by many false prophets and their teachings. They're far less convincing and minute compared to the wonderful, miraculous Lord Jesus Christ. When people deny that Jesus is God, they attempt to destroy God in a sense and replace him with a God of their own choosing. And in doing so, they blaspheme his holy name. And it's interesting when we remember that Jesus was convicted unjustly of blasphemy himself when he claimed to be God. So instead of worshiping and serving the revealed holy almighty God who exists in three persons yet one, people attempt to murder this God by reducing him to human level. They try to place him in their own mental box. Romans 1 says they suppress what they know to be the truth in unrighteousness, in their own understanding. And in that way, they are serving God who does not exist. And they become idolaters instead of worshiping the God of the Bible. You see, friends, to reject Christ as God is to reject God himself. Philippians 2, 6 and 7 says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in likeness of men. Jesus is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Very God, a very God, who did not consider equality with God as something to be used for his own advantage. You see, Jesus does not diminish God the Father in any way. Jesus does not detract from God either, because as he said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. In John 8:58, Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The same name that God revealed to Moses, by the way. And in John 10:38, Jesus said, But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. In John 14, Jesus said, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also. And from now on, you know him and have seen him. He who has seen me has seen the Father. In fact, Jesus mentions his relationship with God the Father over 100 times alone in the Gospel of John. Jesus is God, but he is also the mighty God. That brings us to our final listing here. Jesus is mighty. To say that Jesus is God explains his exalted position, but mighty helps us to understand the character of his Godhead. You know, we don't use the word mighty too often anymore, but it's a biblical term that would include the words powerful and strong. We use the word powerful to include such things as armies or strength or motors, or some weightlifters, for example, much more. The word for mighty means strong or strength, but it's the intensive form of the word, So Jesus is stronger and mightier than all the rest. In the biblical sense, Jesus is immutably strong, or his strength does not change. He's eternally strong. He prevails against any forces. He's like the greatest fighter who will never be defeated, or the most skilled hunter who never comes home empty-handed. You know, the creation in which we live is just imprinted with the word change all over it. Change is before us all the time. We talk about, I get tired of hearing about climate change. You know, initially everything was good, not fit to fall or fail, but rather to stay strong. Not only do leaves fall from trees, but trees themselves fall. Fruit falls and rots on the ground. Animals compete for survival. Relationships fail. Health falters. People are born and die. Things change in this world. But God, you know, those are two of the most encouraging words of all of Scripture when we see a sentence begin with, but God. It's imprinted with the word unchangeable and immutable. Only God is immutable, as it says in Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You see, Jesus doesn't grow old with age or weary in battle. He doesn't grow slow of mind or of strength. God, you see, doesn't look forward to retirement. You know, what would it be like if God said, I've had enough of you. I've had you around, you know, you've been around 50 years. I want to move on to somebody else. I'm tired of you. You know, God doesn't do that with us. He doesn't look forward to retirement. He doesn't wonder if Social Security will be there for him next year. Jesus is always and consistently perfectly strong. We don't, on the other hand, by contrast, occupy that position of strength. But Jesus offers us his life in his birth, life, death, and resurrection. He offers change for us. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Jesus offers renewed strength and new life from his strength as the mighty God. He's also self-sufficiently strong. Self-sufficient strength doesn't hope for enough of anything in order to satisfy itself. You see, Jesus doesn't need outside help or resources to remain strong. Jesus doesn't need spiritual vitamins or iron shots. He had been designated and promised from all eternity before the world began to be our Savior, and was finally born to accomplish his saving task. But he wasn't born mighty. He was born as a human baby in a feeding trough. He wasn't born mighty. He was always mighty, and proved that in his earthly task to be mighty to save. He just didn't start being mighty. He was always been mighty. He humbled himself, taking the form of a man when he was born. But in his God nature, he's always had the capability. He's always been mighty. In his flesh, we see that in Philippians 2:8. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death on a cross. And he was self-sufficient to accomplish that task, in order to accomplish his task as filling the role of our Savior to do so. It's because Jesus Christ is God. He's always mighty God. That's how we can understand that. And if this is so, we might ask, why did Jesus pray to his Father while he was on earth? He wasn't weak. He wasn't insufficient. It was because he always desired to do so and to be perfectly consistent with God's revealed will. You see, Jesus never wanted to act in opposition to God because it would betray his own self. In John 1:3, we read that all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Everything we can see was created by Jesus as God and depends on his self-sufficient strength. In Colossians 1, we read, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things consist. In the same way, Hebrews 1 says, In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of his glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He didn't do that, friends, because he earned the position. He sat down at the place he vacated for a purpose, in order that he might accomplish the task for which he came to earth as mighty God, to provide purification for sins, which he had promised since Genesis. He is indeed mighty to save. Last week we sang that familiar chorus, "Mighty to save, my Savior, he can move the mountains." My God is mighty to save. There we go. He is mighty to save. Forever, author of salvation. He rose and conquered the grave. He conquered the grave. Finally, this word mighty means strength or strong or most powerful. But in its most ancient use, it means to bind up anything that's broken. In other words, Jesus as mighty God binds up the weak to make them strong. Psalm 147, verse 3. Says that God heals the brokenhearted. Literally, those who are broken in pieces, those who are crushed and crippled. An appropriate question for us as we close this morning might be this: what things does the mighty God have to bind up for me through Jesus Christ? Perhaps it's hurt or disappointment, feelings of failure, economic insecurity, sexual impurity, guilt from having made wrong choices, forgiveness for abandonment, forgiveness for anger, or freedom of the past, or fear of the future. Friends, Jesus promises to bind up our wounds and brokenness because he's the wonderful, the counselor, and the mighty God. He comes to fix things, to refresh, renew, and repair anything that's broken or crushed. He guarantees to forgive, heal, comfort and courage, no matter what the cause or the cost. He supplies and provides for all of our needs while he accompanies us always, protecting and defending with his inexhaustible power, but also compassion. A very basic question is always asked around the Christmas season: who is this Jesus who was born in Bethlehem? We know that one of his names is Mighty God because he has been mighty in our lives if we know him as our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've sent your Son, who is indeed 100% God, like you are. We thank you that he willingly left his home in heaven with you, in a sense, and came to this earth as a humble baby to be born for the purpose of laying down his life, ultimately, to provide forgiveness for our sins. Thank you, Father, that we serve a Savior who is indeed mighty, wonderful, and the best counselor there is. Thank you that we serve a risen Savior. Help us to, as we go about our ways this week, acknowledge him as such and live in dependence upon him for our very sustenance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.